please take your copy of the scriptures again with me and turn to the book of Exodus chapter 33 this morning. For those of you who have been visiting with us, we've been for the past couple months, several weeks now, looking through the book of Exodus under the title, You Shall Know That I Am the Lord. And we've tried to see again and again that the book of Exodus is unusual in the senses of God revealing himself and his character in a way that he had never done in human history before, of how he is God, how he is redeemer, how he is rescuer, how he is sustainer and provider. And though he had revealed himself to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, they were just very small glimpses into his nature and character in comparison with the book of Exodus. Now, as we read chapter 33, we have to remember that this is a continuance of the narrative of chapter 32, which was the golden calf, where Moses is up on the mountain, and while he's there, they get impatient waiting for the Redeemer or their mediator to return. They build a golden calf with the help of Aaron, and there they sin against the Lord. And we saw last week Moses' mediatorial role in pleading for the promise of God, the people of God, and the reputation of God to turn his wrath away from them and not destroy them. But we also saw Moses as a prophet who would come down, and there were prophetic consequences in the fact that there were those who went outside the camp who had to be killed. There were those in the camp who had to suffer some consequences to that. And what we see in chapter 33 are ongoing consequences to sin, particularly the sin of the golden calf and the idolatry that is there. So it will help us, I think, to better understand chapter 33 if we still put it in the same episode and the same context of Moses coming down, shattering the tablets, him grinding up the golden calf, him making them drink the water, of all of this happening. Chapter 33 is just a continuous narrative of that particular story. So let's begin reading chapter 33, beginning with verse 1. The Lord said to Moses, "Depart, go up from here, you and the people whom you have brought up out of the land of Egypt, to the land of which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, 'To your offspring I will give it.' I will send an angel before you, and I will drive out the Canaanites, the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Go up to a land flowing with milk and honey, but I will not go up among you, lest I consume you on the way, for you are a stiff-necked people." And when the people heard this disastrous word, they mourned, and no one put on his ornaments. For the Lord had said to Moses, "Say to the people of Israel, 'You are a stiff-necked people. If for a single moment I should go up among you, I would consume you. So now take off your ornaments, that I may know what to do with you.' Therefore the people of Israel stripped themselves of their ornaments from Mount Horeb onward." Now we're going to look at more of this passage, but we're looking at this first section just under the heading of God's presence lost. So we think of the consequences of their sin, of what had happened while they were making the golden calf. They forfeit the pleasure of God in the sense of him not being happy with what they are doing. He comes down and he has the Levites slaughter about 3,000 men who had taken over to the camp of the enemies. People have been plagued, but now we find out one of the things that was lost by the sin was the presence of God among them. Now, the presence of God spoken of here is not his presence in that he's omnipresent. He is present everywhere at all times. Anything, anywhere that anything exists, God is present there. But he had said, "I will be among you. I will be your people. You will be a people of my own special possession." And he had promised a presence of himself in the camp among the people in a way that no other nation would know among the nations. But now he tells them, here's the consequence of your sin. I'm not going to dwell with you. I'm still going to be here, and I'm still going to take you to the promised land. I'm still going to make sure that you're guided well by an angelic being. But he is saying to them through Moses, this is the consequence of your sin. You have grieved me, and because you have grieved me, I'm now withdrawing from you, and I'm still going to keep my promises to you, but you're not going to know my presence. You see, again, chapter 32 is a very serious betrayal of the Lord. He will not destroy them. He's already said that because of the mediator who's pleaded the promise, the people, and his own reputation. He's not going to destroy them. He will keep his promise. They are his people. Nevertheless, they have lost his presence. In no uncertain terms, he says to them, go up into the land flowing with milk and honey. Go. You get good things out of this. You get a land where you have rest from your enemies. You get a place of blessing. But I'm not going to go with you. I'm not going to walk with you. I'm not going to be in your presence. He said, because if I am in your presence, you know what my presence will do? It will kill every one of you. Just my presence among you will kill you. It will consume you. Not even his wrath, just his holiness will kill them. And so we see his love. He doesn't want to destroy them. So in one sense, this itself is an act of love. It's not he's pitching a fit and saying, no, I'm not going to be there. You go by yourself. You make it your own way. No, he provides for them an angel. You follow the angel, you'll get there. But because of my love for you, if I come in, it will consume you. Because of your sin, I can't dwell in you. I can't be among you. I can't be in your presence. And so he will give an angel to lead them. They will go. They will know of the blessings of the Lord. And so he very plainly tells them, you've lost my presence. Which brings us, secondly, verses 4 through 6, that we also read, God's presence sought. And what did they do to this? This was a disastrous word. Thank the Lord, they actually didn't go, hey, right on you, good on you. As long as we get the blessings, everything's awesome. They hear, verse 4, this disastrous word. In the Hebrew, it's just the simple word ra, which means evil or bad, or just depending on the context, it means something that is bad and terrible. When they heard this, Moses comes down and says, look, we're still going. Yay, we didn't lose him. The angel's going to guide us. Oh, angelic guidance, yeah. Thing is, he's not going to be in our midst. And they all stop in their tracks. They hear this and they mourn. And no one put on his ornaments before, but because the Lord had said to Moses, take off your ornaments, which may be simply their decoration, their festal gathering. Remember, we're still at the foot of the mountain right after the golden calf. Remember that? They've celebrated. They're at a dance. They're celebrating their party. They've got the streamers. They've got the hats. They've got all of their best jewelry on, and they're, woohoo! And they say, we know what the appropriate thing to do. This is to take this stuff off. It might be associated with the idolatry itself, but there's mourning, and there's some degree of repentance, and there's some degree of the lowering of themselves, of the humbling of themselves. But what becomes clear in the rest of this passage is that is not enough. What Moses does under section 3, God's presence found, verse 7 is this, verse 7. Now Moses used to take the tent and pitch it outside the camp, far off from the camp, and he called it the tent of meeting. Now here's where the ESV translation, they've taken a stab at it, but in my judgment, they've not done the best. Because here's the problem. In Hebrew, the verb tenses are not as clear as they are in Greek and Latin and English. So very simply, it's simply saying in an imperfect tense, which Hebrew doesn't really have a past tense to it. So the idea of he used to take is a judgment call sometimes, but it can go several different ways. Here's the best way I think it should be translated. And this is what's known for you Hebrew scholars as a vav consecutive. And then Moses took the tent and pitched it outside the camp. I think that better catches the idea of what's going on here. What happens? He says to them, you've lost my presence. I can't be in your midst. And they say, we're sorry. We mourn. We take off our ornaments. And what was God's response? Moses pitches a tent far outside the camp, far off out of the camp. In other words, that's not going to do it. Your sorrow is not going to be bring my presence. You mourning is not going to be bring my presence. No, you cannot have my presence. That sounds like bad news at first, but notice what continues to go on. Moses used to take the tent, or he took the tent, pitched it outside the camp, far off from the camp, and he called it the tent of meeting. Why? Because God's not going to be in the midst of his people. Everyone who sought the Lord would go out to the tent of meeting, which was outside the camp. Verse 8, whenever Moses went out to the tent, all the people would rise up and each would stand at his tent door and watch Moses until he had gone into the tent. In other words, we see the presence of God way out there. we would see Moses rise up and everybody would start whispering, Moses is going out to the tent of meeting. And he would get up and he would put his robes on and he would get up and he would go and he would walk out there and they'd see his little figure going off in the distance and they would see the little image of the tent out there and then they would see the glory of the Lord. And then as the passage goes on to describe it, he would go into the tent and close the tent to shield him from the glory of the Lord, and the glory of the Lord would come down to him. Notice verse 9, when Moses entered the tent, the pillar of cloud would descend and stand at the entrance of the tent, and the Lord would speak with Moses. And when all the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the entrance of the tent, all the people would rise up and worship each at his tent door. But this was a worship that had the consequence of not having the presence of God among them. They saw it from afar off. This is the God who's outside the camp. Because of my sin, he's gone outside the camp. Thus the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face as a man speaks to his friend. When Moses turned again into the camp, his assistant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, would not depart from the tent. So again, due to the flow of the story, I think this is the answer to the Hebrews, the Jews, saying, we have heard this disastrous word. You have said you will not be among us. Please. They take off their ornaments. They take off their robes of festivities. And they mourn before the Lord. And what does he do? And he says, that's not enough. Your mourning and your sadness and the taking off of your festival garments and the repentance that you're demonstrating is not enough to get my presence. So what does Moses do? He sets up the tent far outside of the camp. He doesn't forsake them. He is just not present with them in their midst. But here he finds the presence of God. There they could look and they could say, there's the presence of God out there. There's Moses, the mediator, going out there. He has the presence of God. But the only way he can know the presence of God because of my sin is for him, the mediator, to go outside the camp. And they would know this is the consequence of our sin. That our prophet, that our priest, that our mediator can only access the presence of God by going outside the camp. But nevertheless, it was found. The presence of God was found. Now, the question is, what does Moses do when he's out there? When he goes outside the camp to know the presence of God, we come forthly to God's presence recovered. Verse 12, Moses said to the Lord, so here's now a snapshot of the meeting. What is Moses doing out there? What is he doing out there? Is he content? He's just like, well, this is just the way it's going to be. Your people are there. The angel's going to lead us. We're going to go to the promised land. We're going to stand out here. I am perfectly content. I mean, I didn't build the golden calf, did I? I didn't do that. I'm going to go out. I'm going to enjoy fellowship with the Lord. You know, if they lost it, so be it. Here's a snapshot of what Moses is doing when he goes out there. Verse 12, Moses said to the Lord, See, you say to me, bring up this people, but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. You have said, I know you by name, and I have also found favor in my sight. Now, therefore, if I found favor in your sight, please show me now your ways, that I may know you in order to find favor in your sight. Consider, too, that this nation is your people. He's not content with the Lord saying, you lost my presence. He's out there. Verse 14, and he said, my presence will go with you, and I will give you rest. And he said to him, if your presence will not go with me, do not bring us up from here. How shall it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? He's wearing God out. He's there saying, it's not enough for me to know your presence. It's not enough for you to get us into the promised land. The way that we will know and people will know that these are your people is by your presence among them. Not just you getting them there safely, but being in their midst. No, God, I don't accept this deal. No, this is not sufficient. You being outside the camp is not good enough for me. And as the mediator, he pleads, if your presence will not go with me, do not bring us up from here. How shall it be known that I found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not in your going with us so that we are distinct, I and your people, from every other people on the face of the earth? In other words, he says, we're in this together. We're in this together. I don't want you just to go with me. I represent the people. I speak on their behalf, and the way that you'll know, that they'll know that you're not just with me, but with the people, is that we get your presence again. And I would suggest that this is evidence that God's presence is recovered. So in this episode, God is saying, here's what your sin does. This is what happens. You sin and you lose my presence. How do I get it back? By being repentant enough? No. By the intercession of the mediator, you can get his presence back. Of the one who identifies with you. Of the one who will not let God go. Of the son who comes and says, no, these are your people. You've promised it and I will do. And so what he is doing is he's trying to get the presence of God back into among the people. I hope the application to Christ is already so clearly seen. It's like a domino. Of course. We're going to come back later. We're going to come back, Lord willing, next week to look at now Moses' personal pursuit of the glory of the Lord. But what's happening here is, as mediator, he is not content to leave the Lord outside the camp. So what do we see? What do we see from the New Testament, the New Covenant? Well, what does this story tell us? The story reminds us to ask ourselves the question, are we satisfied with blessings without the presence of God? Are we content if we have good health? Are we content if we have a good job? Are we content if our children become Christians? Are we content if we get good grades in school? What if all of that fell into alignment? I got the job I wanted, the spouse I wanted, the kids I wanted, and everything else. Would we even notice the presence of God absent? Those are two separate things. Are you satisfied with blessings? Are you satisfied with the idea of going to heaven and having all of the world made good and beautiful and true? Would you be happy with heaven without the presence of God? Without the presence of God? Are you content to get to heaven without the presence of God as long as things go better for you? What if everything you want in your life was granted? Your health, your security, you became fearless. You had all of the control that you think that you deserve, or that you think you could do better things better. You could change everything in your life instantaneously by the snap of your fingers, and yet you were not aware of the presence of God. Would that satisfy you? Would it satisfy me? And here's the interesting thing, is that it's often in the absence of these things that we so pursue that God's presence is most near. What about heaven? What about paradise? What about the new heavens and new earth? If we could fish for eternity, if we could watch football for eternity, if we could do the things and run through the grass with our kids with eternity, if we could have all of the ice cream and not gain a pound through all eternity, would we still be happy without the presence of God? Isn't this what much of the world is actually trying to do in wealth, in politics, in technology, trying to create heaven on earth so that we don't get sick and that we don't have bad nations and we don't have problems? Let's just fix this through education, through money. But what if we could really create a utopia on earth and we wouldn't die and we'd live forever and everything would be okay and there would be peace and John Lennon's song came true and that where there was no heaven or hell, but yet we are. What of that without God? Would you be content? What if all suffering could be instantly eliminated without God? What if all poverty could be instantly eliminated without God? In Psalm 16:2, the psalmist says, all of the good things or all of the goodness is nothing apart from you. And so what Exodus 33 is supposed to point out to us is that this is about the business of having the presence of God among us, not just going to heaven, not just walking in the right ways, not just doing the right things. If we could get to heaven safely without the presence of God, again, would we be content? And this passage tells us that if the Israelites knew anything, at least they knew they had to have God's presence. I mean, we've pointed out a lot of mistakes they made, but I give them kudos. I mean, they were like, they mourned. They took all their stuff. What have we done? So kudos. They understood. You don't go up with us. We don't want to go. Now, the second thing that we see from this passage for us, do you recognize the insufficiency of sorrow for sin to regain God's presence? That's one of the things the passage teaches us. What did they do? They took off their ornaments. They were mourning. There's nothing you and I can do to regain the presence of God on our own. We can't. Remember the hymn we sing? Not the labors of my hands can fulfill thy law's demands. Could my zeal no respite know, no rest know? Could my tears forever flow? All for sin could not atone, and all for the presence of God we cannot regain. We cannot be sorry enough. We cannot be repentant enough. We cannot be lowly and mourning enough once the presence of God is lost to get that back to ourselves. And this passage teaches us, are you grateful for the provision of the mediator in Jesus Christ? How do we get the presence of God back? It's by Jesus, the mediator, going outside of the camp to pursue the presence of God, and who in the presence of God says, Lord, these are the children you've given me. These are your people. And I will not go there without your presence. And I will not go there without the presence of your presence among your people. And so what does Jesus do? Okay, now get the picture. Get the picture. You are standing very far off. There's the tabernacle, that little tent. There's the mediator who goes outside of the camp. There's the flame. Imagine what that would look like. Kind of like a top of a head with a flame on the top. Right? What happens on the day of Pentecost? The fire comes on the heads of all of the individuals who are there. What is he saying? Jesus goes outside of the camp. He's raised from the dead for the purpose of ensuring that the presence of God will be not just out there outside the camp, but will be in and on every single one of his people under the New Covenant Church. Now the presence of God has gone from out there to in here, on you, in you. That's the point of Pentecost. It is the pillar of the tongues of fire on all of his people. You have the Holy Spirit gained by the mediator who went outside the camp for you. And you say, where's that language coming from? Please look at Hebrews 13. Hebrews 13 uses this exact language. Hebrews 13 that talks so much about a better law and about a better covenant, about a better mediator, about better sacrifices, about a better high priest, of better promises, and a better city, and a better presence of God. He is the one, this author, who says in Hebrews 13 verse 10, we have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat, for the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought up into the places of the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach that he endured. To which we say, all of the blessings apart from the presence of God are insufficient. My repentance for my sin is not enough to get that back. But Jesus has gone outside the camp as mediator, has been filled with the Holy Spirit so that on the day of Pentecost, he could give us the restored presence of God in a way that I would suggest even under the old covenant was never known. God re-enters into the camp of Israel by his tabernacle. And his flame is found there on the tabernacle. But now God, by his Spirit, tabernacles in you. Is that a better covenant? Are those better promises? Better high priest? Better presence of the Holy Spirit? I think that it is. And so lastly, do you delight in this presence regained? You see, let me say this carefully. This is a fact of redemption, whether you feel it or not. Do you hear me? In one sense, there's another sense, what we'll look at next week, where he wants the felt presence of God. But before you pursue the felt presence of God, you must understand you have, in fact, the presence of God in you. You get those two turned around, I'm going to suggest there are some pretty bad things that come out of that theologically. So, do you delight in the presence of God? Do you delight in the fact that you, as a believer, have been sealed with the Holy Spirit to the day of redemption? Whether I feel it right now or not, it's a fact. I have the Holy Spirit. Now, he may be grieved, which is why Paul says, don't grieve the Holy Spirit by whom you've been sealed for the day of redemption, Ephesians 4:30. I can grieve him. I can cause his presence to withdraw from me in his influence. However, he has promised that he, as the third person of the Trinity, will never leave us nor forsake us. Because of Christ, we have been in him, the Holy Spirit, sealed for the day of redemption. And I think Hebrews tells us something very important, is the way that we most know the presence of God is by going outside of the camp with him. What does that mean? It means going outside of the world. It means going outside to him in fellowship. But may I suggest, even this is not everything. So if you think of it biblically, theologically, if you think of it progressively, there's God's presence in the garden with Adam and Eve. Remember that? What happens? They sin. They send him outside of the camp. He sends them outside the camp. They have to leave. They have to go out to the east. They have to leave, and it's guarded. In other words, there's no access. You can't get into the presence of God again in Eden. What does he do among Israel? This time, they're not the banished ones. He is. In the new covenant, Jesus is the banished one who's put outside the camp for our sins. But that whole motif doesn't end there. Please turn with me lastly to Revelation chapter 7. So we have now the presence of the Spirit of God. We'll talk next week about pursuing that awareness of his presence, but nevertheless, it is a fact we have it and we cannot lose it in this sense. But also in Revelation chapter 7, verse 14, the part of the promise is that even what we have now is not everything. There's even more to come. Because here's the thing, that whole feeling, that whole awareness of the Spirit's presence can come and go, can it? Can it? Some days you're just, other days you're... Well, my brothers and sisters, the day is coming when that will be no more. In Revelation chapter 7, verse 13, then one of the elders addressed me, saying, who are these clothed in white robes, and from where have they come? And I said to them, sir, you know. And he said to me, these are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him night, day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd. He will guide them to springs of living water. God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. In other words, using the imagery here of those who've come out of the great tribulation, those who have left this world and gone into the presence of God, what do they know? They know more of his abiding presence than we've ever experienced in this world. That's why Paul says to depart and to be with Christ is better. So here's the promise, is the throne will shelter them with his presence. Okay, well, does that mean I have to die? Well, no, there's another flip side to that, which is found in Revelation 21. In Revelation 21, a description of what is to come. Because even these things under the new covenant are but a foreshadowing of something greater. In Revelation 21, verses 1 through 4, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God, the tabernacle of God, the presence of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. And that includes pain and sorrow and crying for sin. So what we see in what is happening in Israel, what we see in the picture of Pentecost, what we feel with the ebbing and flowing of the Spirit by a personal experience in our life, are all a foreshadowing. Take all of those best moments and wrap them together. And that is but a small foreshadowing of the promise of God to come and to dwell in a new heavens and a new earth. And that's what heaven is about. That's what we're longing for, is the presence of God in all his truth, in all his beauty, in all his goodness, in all of his holiness, in all of his redemptive favor, in all of his kindness, in all of his wisdom, to live in this place redeemed and consummated in the presence of God. And there will be nowhere spatially that you and I can go to escape his presence. And it will never decline or decrease, because we will not sin and we will not be able to decrease or to grieve the Holy Spirit. The picture is of a new heavens and a new earth in which everywhere you go and everything that you do and every work that you do and everything that you eat and every conversation that you have and everything that you think about will be infused like eating and swallowing light itself will infuse you with glory in everything, which will never diminish and only increase for eternity. That's all I have to say. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, stoke our feeble desires to long for what presence we can know in the here and now, and to seek you and repent and come to the Lord Jesus. Our sorrow, our repentance apart from Christ is not enough, but he has secured for us great and precious promises. So Lord, until we enter into your presence at your throne, or until that presence comes to this world, Lord, may we pursue, may we desire, may we long for that presence now. And yet, Lord, in those times where everything is wrong and everything is bad and everything seems wrecked, Lord, have you not even promised in those moments, by faith, when we cannot see and we do not feel and we cry out to you, you are my refuge, that even then we can know your presence. So give us help, Lord. Let us not rest. Let us seek your face and your presence together. Thank you, Jesus, for recovering what we had lost. May we honor you, may we worship you, may we see you indeed as the glorious Christ. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.